Good morning, 10:45. My name's Mark. It's great to be with you this morning. Keep that passage open in front of you, and you'll find an outline in your handout that you were given so you can see where we're going. I just want to start by thanking everyone who joined with Rochelle and I on Tuesday night for my ordination. Rochelle and I were very encouraged that numerous people suffered the traffic of Sydney to go all the way down to Cogra and support us. So thank you very much for those who came. Let me pray for us as we consider God's word to us this morning. So let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your scriptures. We ask that you will now give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that we might know your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to guard the message about him and proclaim him with great courage and in a manner that you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, I want to start this morning by sharing with you about the greatest year in my rugby career. It was the year I scored my first try, and I can still vividly remember that muddy patch of ground between the goalposts on this field in Roorunga, where the team got behind me and pushed me over for my first try. We had a great coach that year as well. We had many convincing wins. It was the pinnacle of my rugby career, the under nine Bees. Unfortunately, it was the peak of my career because it soon became evident to me and my coach that I really wasn't committed to tackling. I hated tackling those big, bulky forwards. Obviously, tackling is the primary way where you stop the opposition gaining ground. But I hated bringing those big guys down because I feared getting squashed. I clearly remember the afternoon when the coach taught us how to tackle. Initially, we had the diving bags, and so it was a lot of fun. The one person would stand there holding the diving bag, and you would run at pace and grab it, squeeze it, and see how far you could slide on it. That was a lot of fun. Loved it. After some practice on those, the coach gathered us all around. He asked the biggest dude in the team to slowly jog up the field. Then he pointed at me and said, "Tackle him." Now, I wanted to demonstrate what this was like. So, Peter, can you stand up and come here? Stand up, Peter. This is a big dude. Oh, no, you better not. No, you're too big. Pauline, you stand up. You'd be easier. No. As I caught up to that huge kid, you know, the one that was a head taller. Yeah, just like Peter. Taller than you, bulkier than you. The coach was running alongside me yelling, "Grab him round the waist, let your arm slip down over his ankle, squeeze and roll on him." At that time and at such slow speed, I did it. But it was clear to him and it was clear to me, I just didn't have the courage to tackle such monstrous kids at every opportunity. My friend Robert, on the other hand, he was a whiz. He was amazing. He would swoop in, take these kids' legs out from underneath them, no matter what their size. Robert really won that year for us. He was such a good tackler. I, on the other hand, feared being squashed. Tackling is a very basic and necessary part of the game. And after all the training and preparation, I could not resolve that mental problem I had, that courage problem against the biggest boys, the bigger boys. The Apostle Paul had commissioned his young protege, Timothy, for a task that required courage. He had called Timothy to be courageous in gospel proclamation, to guard that message about Jesus, even though it would result in suffering. Do you remember Paul's instructions to Timothy from chapter 1? Have a look back at chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, Verse 6, Paul writes, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. And verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Or verses 13 and 14. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul had instructed Timothy to proclaim and protect the message about Jesus. Timothy knew this task of guarding the gospel would result in suffering, and it takes courage to undertake a task that results in opposition and suffering. Just like I needed to muster the courage to tackle those huge rugby forwards, so Timothy required courage to proclaim the gospel. And so in our passage today, Paul continues really by coaching Timothy, explaining how to complete this task, how he should rekindle this gift of gospel proclamation, of guarding the gospel when there was a prospect of suffering. And Paul gives Timothy four commands. It's like he's running alongside Timothy at training. These four commands aim to give Timothy focus, a focus on how the task should be completed, and a focus which fuels courage in the face of suffering. So how must Timothy guard the gospel? Firstly, we see in verse 1, he must be strengthened by God's grace. See what he writes there, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy will firstly guard the gospel by relying on God's grace to him in Jesus. He needs God to spiritually strengthen him. And we've already seen how we've read about God's grace already in chapter 1. It's the heart of Paul's gospel, his message about Jesus. He says in verse 10, for example, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So through Jesus' death on that cross, those who trust in Jesus are not condemned. We are forgiven. We are shown mercy. We are not treated as we deserve. That's grace. We rely on Jesus' work of salvation and transformation rather than trying to achieve it for ourselves. So that's the first step in guarding the gospel, being strong in his grace. Now, we know that God has already spiritually strengthened Timothy for this task. We read back in chapter 1 in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love and sound judgment. Timothy, therefore, must rely on God's grace. We trust that God is working powerfully to show grace through Jesus. He is the source of Timothy's strength. Now, do you know what would have made my under-9 B's rugby team even greater than it was? Imagine that every time one of those big, bulky forwards came running at me, Robert would come through and whip out the legs from under the kids before they got to me. Or even better, imagine the coach ran onto the field and took them out before they got to me. That's not in the spirit of the game, obviously, but I think you get the point. Relying on someone else to do all the hard work for you. That is relying on someone achieving the outcome for you. It's being strong in someone else's ability. And that's how Timothy is to be strengthened by the grace in Jesus Christ. We realize that guiding the gospel is primarily God's work. We are completely reliant on him. And God is gracious, friends. He has given us his powerful spirit so that we can take courage in his grace, his undeserved mercy towards us. Well, even though relying on God for the transformation of hearts, as that news about Jesus proclaimed, it's God's work, we still have a role. In verse 2, Paul instructs Timothy on how to pass on that message in a way that multiplies his ministry. See what he writes in verse 2? And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul returns to this idea of passing on the pattern of sound teaching. The command here is to commit this teaching to other faithful men. Timothy must train up the next generation of gospel teachers. And you'll see there are a few characteristics about these men that Timothy must identify. Firstly, they must be faithful. And on the one hand, we mean faithful here in that they believe this gospel message. They themselves trust God's gospel concerning Jesus. They rely on God's grace. It can also mean a faithful person can also be someone who is reliable, who's trustworthy. In order to keep Paul's message about Jesus, to pass on this whole pattern of teaching, the person must be trustworthy. You might like to look at 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, the verses I put on your outline there later, where Paul describes what such a reliable, a blameless person is like, a blameless man is like. Paul explains what it means to commit the message to such reliable men in another point of clarification. It's those who are able to teach others also. Timothy is to search for men who will continue not only to pass on his teaching to new witnesses, but such men should be faithful and able to teach other men. Paul is training Timothy to be a trainer of trainers. Now, you might have seen at the bottom of one of our recent e-news emails, the photo of the men and women who we have sent off to Moore College for training. They are this young group of kids who have done the ministry training program with us. Now they're training at college for a life of gospel proclamation. Rusdian, Simon, Sam, Dan, Alex and Beck. I mean, even Mrs. Russell was there in the photo too. Different category though. Next month, we're sending young Josh Russell off for a training. Over the years, you have been involved in this principle of training up and equipping faithful men and women to be able to teach and train other faithful men and women who will hopefully teach and train other faithful women, and so on and so on. Our prayer is that they will not only reach the next generation with the gospel about Jesus, but our prayer is that they'll be training up future generations of gospel teachers and gospel trainers. And in a sense, sending that small five or six people off to Moore College has actually multiplied our ministry that will have an impact in Sydney and maybe the world. You can only pray that Josh will get out to the nations at some point. We're impacting the nations for 80 to 100 years. If they impact the next generation, and they're impacting the generation after that, let alone this continuing work, there's 80 to 100 years that you have been involved in right there. You ever consider your role in gospel ministry in such long-term ways? That's what Paul's encouraging Timothy to think about. So who are the faithful men and women amongst us who are able to teach? How have you encouraged someone to be trained up in being involved in this process, passing on the sound teaching? How have you encouraged them to consider teaching the next generation? All of us can be involved in that. This week, my mother reminded me of a time many years ago when a group of people encouraged me to respond to a missionary's request to help him in Malaysia. I was just a young graduate engineer who was looking at jobs around Sydney. I was involved in the student university ministry. I was coordinating a fifth and sixth class Sunday school group at my church. Phil Robinson was part of that group, so was Hannah. They were little fourth and sixth class kids at the time. I was working through PTC. But the biggest impact was having heard the gospel as just someone sitting in the pews, just like you, week in, week out, being trained and taught God's word. That's where I heard the gospel clearly. Yet it was the encouragement of those people which led me to devote my life to equipping that next generation of gospel teachers. Are your teenagers or the young adults in your family faithful to Christ? Are they reliable? Hard to find in this generation, this young kids of the generation today, but are they reliable? Are they able to teach? Have you encouraged them to seek spiritual generations? Last week I was meeting with our 9 a.m. Gospel team leaders, and I have tasked them with the role, with the job, of training and equipping the next generation of gospel team leaders. They are looking for people to replace them. We need more leaders at 9 a.m. for our gospel teams. I've said, look, go find your replacements. Who in your group is reliable? Who is able to teach? Paul's command here is very simple, and it's a very effective way to protect and pass on this news about Jesus. Seek reliable, faithful people who will teach Paul's pattern of sound teaching. How are you involved in that process? Timothy must proclaim and guard the news about Jesus, firstly by being strengthened in God's grace, and he must commit this message to faithful men who will teach others. And thirdly, he must share in suffering. Have a look again at verses 3 to 8. Paul writes, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the commanding officer. Also, anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So the command is stated here in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Just as Paul had suffered for Jesus, and therefore Timothy must expect suffering as well. To proclaim Jesus means suffering for him. And we get that, don't we? It's never easy to talk about Jesus with our non-Christian friends because it always puts the relationship on the line. You're nervous about what to say. They're nervous about what you will say. The message about Jesus always confronts people. It should confront people with their sin. And no one likes to know that they're helpless. I've had a privilege this year, or the last few years, teaching scripture down at North Mead Public School, the year six kids. And at this time of the year, they are useless. No one wants to listen. They're ready for high school. The other week, we've been looking at ethical issues, stress, anger, relationships, and I've been trying to teach them how, as a Christian, the gospel shapes a lot of how we make decisions, right and wrong decisions. So every week I've had this great privilege that I tell them the good news about Jesus, and I use the coloured bead book method, if you know those colours. Very simple. They can repeat what all the colours mean quite clearly because we've been doing it so. It's such a privilege. The other week, one kid swears his head off about something in the class, and the teacher that's sitting there in the class with us yells at him, "Don't you know this is a religious education class? Don't you believe in God? What are you using his name in vain for?" And the kid goes, "I don't care about God." It saddens my heart that they are so clearly rejecting what I'm saying. It's even worse for you probably meet it with your friends. Our worldview is shaped by pleasure. Whatever gives us the most satisfaction, whatever makes us happy, determines how we live. The idea that we would open ourselves to suffering is so against our DNA, the world's DNA. To mention a Christ suffering just doesn't register in the mind. But Paul's command here is to share in suffering. How do we do this? Well, Timothy is to be like a good soldier of Jesus. Now, I was once talking to a Christian who thought the idea that we might be soldiers of Christ was such an offensive idea, he could not believe it. Even though you point out here, look, it's in the Bible. Paul instructs us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Of course, his mind is filled with war and Islamic jihad. He couldn't reconcile such things. The fact it is in Scripture means that we have to work hard to figure out what it means. In what way are we soldiers of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul uses three illustrations to explain this image of a soldier. And each illustration carries the idea of remaining focused and working hard. So verse 4, a soldier is focused on pleasing the commander. The pressing concerns of civilian life don't become a distraction to him. So Timothy is to be focused on his commander, Jesus Christ. At the same time, suffering should not be a distraction to him. Secondly, verse 5, the athlete is focused on the goal of winning, of being crowned. The athlete doesn't get disqualified by disobeying rules. Thirdly, verse 6, the hardworking farmer is focused on his future harvest. He works hard now in order to receive a good crop in the future. Now, suffering might appear like hard work now, but the future reward is sharing in Jesus' glory. That's what we desire to share in. And a soldier of Jesus is focused on him, persevering and working hard through the times of suffering. You may have heard of that marathon runner, Eliud Kipchoge. No one's come up to me to tell him his name. Does anyone know how to say his name? Kipchoge? He's an African guy. I've only read about him. I haven't heard his name on the news or anything. He recently broke the record for running the 42-kilometre marathon in less than 2 hours. He's the first person to achieve that. It was a little bit staged, unfortunately, but I think I could run the 100 metres in about 17 seconds. When I was in the under 9Bs, I was a lot faster in those days, could go a lot faster. But now 17 seconds seems reasonable to me. Kipchoge ran that entire marathon, every 100 metres took 17 seconds. He did that for 42 kilometres. He sustained an outrageous speed for 42 kilometres. Do you think Kipchoge could have gone through that marathon if he had focused on the pain? Focusing on the pain won't win you a marathon. It would be a distraction. Timothy, as a soldier of Jesus, must likewise be focused. Focused on Jesus and focused on future glory. The present suffering and opposition by people who reject God and reject his gospel is hard work. But rather, rather than getting focused on the pain, we should keep it in context. And so we come to the final command by Paul. Paul instructs Timothy to remain focused on Christ Jesus. Have a look at this fourth command in verses 8 to 10. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Paul takes us to his teaching about Jesus, using him as an example. And interestingly, Paul doesn't focus on Jesus' sufferings, how he was betrayed, how he was mocked, beaten, humiliated, and even murdered on the cross. Paul draws us rather to
Christ's glory, how he is our exalted King. Do you see that in verse 8? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Paul said back in chapter 1, Jesus has appeared and abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus is our exalted King because he's conquered death. Jesus is also descended from the great Israelite King David. Jesus is the true Christ, the true eternal King, which God promised would be one of David's descendants. And he reigns over an eternal kingdom. Paul focuses us on our glorious eternal King, Jesus. Because Paul serves this King, he is willing to suffer. He endures it. He admits that. However, this is merely a temporary hardship compared to the outcomes, the outcomes of this message being proclaimed. As this message that Jesus Christ is our Lord is proclaimed, verse 10 we see, God is calling his chosen people so that they might obtain salvation from sin, both now and salvation and glory on the day of judgment. Does that give you courage? Does that strengthen you? The news about Jesus is that he has conquered death. He is our exalted King. He has won victory over sin, and salvation is guaranteed and eternal glory. Jesus must be our focus so that we might persevere through hardship. And Paul concludes this section with one of those one of his many trustworthy sayings. So it's fascinating to read these pastoral epistles. A lot of these, this is a trustworthy saying where he summarises his key ideas. He aims to give gospel assurance to his faithful companion. So we read from verse 11, this saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he would also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. These are the assurances which flow from our message about Jesus' death and resurrection. We have a hope of life. We will reign with him. This verse 13 is probably the most interesting of the lot. In what way might we be faithless? In the context of certainly sin, we stumble in sin all the time. But we know that great news that Christ is faithful to us. He forgives even when we stumble. I think in the context of this letter, we might assume that Timothy's lack of courage to speak about Jesus is a time when he is faithless. He struggles and stumbles in his abilities to trust God's word. To trust that it's transforming lives. We don't faithfully proclaim Jesus as our Lord, but the assurance here that Paul gives us is that our King, who is so faithful and committed in his very nature, he cannot deny himself, he cannot do anything but be compassionate and forgiving towards us. Our temporary unfaithfulness is met by Jesus' eternal compassion and forgiveness. How does Paul instruct Timothy to proclaim this gospel, to guard the good deposit amid suffering and opposition? Be strengthened by God's grace to us in Jesus. Commit this gospel to faithful men and women who will train and teach others. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus, that is, focus on Jesus' resurrection glory, knowing that our present suffering is nothing compared to our resurrection glory. Even though in my head I knew how to tackle and the importance of tackling, I often lacked the courage to do it. Nevertheless, I shared in my team's efforts so I would put my body on the line and commit myself to it. I sought to please my coach. Being squashed by some big kid was a temporary pain compared to the sharing in the glory of winning. In the same way, we know the importance of speaking about Jesus. There is no other way that rebels against God will be forgiven if they do not trust in our Lord and Saviour. And we know people don't like to hear that or know that. But for the sake of Christ Jesus, as soldiers, we focus on him, share in suffering for his name, and we speak. I actually find it extremely encouraging and comforting that Paul's very close companion, struggled in these very things. We need to find the courage just as much as Timothy did. We need the encouragement to train in what we are called to do, to rekindle that flame, gift that he has given us. So which instruction from Paul today do you need to hear? What instruction do you need Paul yelling your ear running up the field as you're preparing to tackle this task of speaking about Jesus? How about we spend a quiet moment considering these four commands from Paul? Which command of Paul encourages you to speak about Jesus? Maybe circle one, pray about it, and then I'll pray in a moment. All right? Our loving and faithful God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, you have granted us forgiveness of sin and immortality and life. We praise you that we can share in these things. We ask that you might rekindle your spirit within our hearts so that we might be strengthened in your grace, that we might commit our gospel to faithful men and women who will equip future generations, and that we pray that by your strength we might persevere through suffering, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us in these things, we pray. Amen.